Okay, what I said before we had to reboot our entire computer recording program was that I'm grateful for four gospels based on eyewitnesses. We get it's like a multi-camera view of an event. Some people point out one thing that other guys miss. Luke, being a doctor, gives us details that are not pointless. They show the extent of miracles that Jesus did sometimes. They show us the extent of how repulsive, as in our two episodes today, how repulsive people can be and rejected by other people, and yet Jesus makes a beeline for them and treats them totally different. And the reason why that's important is Jesus said, I only do the things Father tells me to do. I only say the things he tells me to say. And therefore, if you want to know what God is like, watch me. A cursory look at the Gospels tells you, I think, quite easily and quickly that the majority of church history as an organization, we don't resemble Jesus at all. We reject people that he accepted. We accept people for the wrong reasons. We reject people for the wrong reasons. And often we just simply don't have Jesus's heart. We are just repulsed by people's behavior and we don't even see the people themselves. So I've been excited about looking at these two vignettes. I've titled the study Healing Outcasts. And we look at a guy who had leprosy, which was the AIDS of its day. Very misunderstood, very misjudged by religious people. And we look at a man who was a paralytic. And none of the gospel accounts give us the reason this man was paralyzed, but the earliest writings of church fathers written by people who were alive when this event happened, who knew all the circumstances, say that this man was paralyzed because he was in the advanced stages of syphilis. Having lived a debauched life, now he was paying for it. And as we look at these two things, notice Jesus' reaction. Notice how he treats people. Notice what he does, because he's saying, he's demonstrating, this is how God thinks. That underlying message was, this is what your God is like. This is what I'm like. You wear my name. You probably need to examine and see if you're like this yourself, if we're properly representing him. And every time I do that, I realize how much I'm not like Jesus on certain subjects. So it's good for us to look. Remember, James said that looking at God's word intently, because you want to obey God, is like looking in the mirror and see what you really look like. So I'm going to read probably from verse 12 down to verse 26. So 14 verses we'll be looking at today. Two vignettes. And there's a lot in here. I'll read through them just so we take them in their context. While Jesus was in one of the towns, that is in Galilee, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Luke's the only one that tells us the extent of his disease, covered with leprosy, advanced stages. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I'd pay big money to see Jesus's face when he said this. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone. You have to look at the grammar of the Greek to realize he's saying, don't tell anyone now. First, go and show yourself to the priests and after the sacrifice and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Boy, there's some great stuff just settled around that one statement. And yet, the news about Jesus spread all the more. And the reason was that the guy didn't keep his mouth shut like Jesus asked him to do. So that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And Mark adds that because of this, Jesus could no longer move around freely. There's too many people. Note verse 16. It is the secret of Jesus' strength. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. How do you suppose you would know what Father wants you to do and Father wants you to say without reducing the interruptions and distractions and getting alone with Father? I look at that and I think, you know, if the Son of God had to do this, who do I think I am that I could get by with once a week? Or, you know, how in the world am I going to survive if the Son of God needed this to survive? It was the secret of his strength and the secret of our strength. So that's vignette number one. Verse 17, one day as he was teaching, the other gospels say in a house, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, that is a several-week journey, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. And some man came carrying a paralytic, or a man paralyzed is what it literally says, on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, breaking and entering. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Man, what great friends that would go to that extent just to get you to Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, I love this. If you know this guy's story, it's easy to understand why Jesus' first reaction was not to heal him. Look at what he says. The guy plops down, comes out of the sky, descends in front of him. He looks at this guy. Notice the first thing he says. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. That had to be really disappointing to this guy's friends. Jesus always deals with the deepest wound first. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Don't you want to just go, duh, come on, connect the dots, you're religious leaders. Doesn't that tell you anything? Jesus knew what they were thinking. I always find that phrase very sobering. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? I do not think that's rhetorical. I think it's an important question. Why is all you can think of is the theological implications? Aren't you glad somebody's sins are being forgiven? And then verse 23, sort of a cryptic statement. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk. But so that you may know, and circle that word know, it's the Greek word for recognize. So that you may recognize that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. Three things that were impossible for this man to do. Couldn't stand up, couldn't pick up his mat, couldn't leave the room. Jesus tells him to do three impossible things. Immediately, he stood up in front of them. No physical therapy, atrophied muscles, totally instantly restored. Stood up in front of them and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Duh. What do you suppose he was praising God for? I would think number one, that his sins were forgiven. He was well aware of the consequences of his sin, which Jesus addressed first, but I think he was praising God just for the whole package. I am a new man. Yippee! Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. I wished about 200 healing evangelists could pay attention to that, because too often it's the person who's caught in the crossfire who's supposedly the instrument that gets all the attention and gets all the credit instead of God, who's the actual healer. And they were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Yeah, I guess so. Okay, there's some great things in here, so let's rewind back up to verse 12. Two things as I've pondered this. It's, like I said, these are two of my favorite vignettes because of what they tell me about Jesus' attitude. Two things I want you to see about the guy with leprosy and the guy who was in the final stages of syphilis and totally paralyzed as a result of his sin. Two things I want you to see. Both were viewed as untouchable. Both were viewed as cursed by God. And the leprosy guy, it technically was not his fault that he had leprosy, although the religious leaders viewed leprosy as a curse of God upon people who are especially wicked, just like Christians view people with AIDS, when there may be people who are completely innocent that have that disease. So they were both judged untouchable. They were both judged as deserving their pain and their affliction. One of them was not, the leper, no fault of his own, but the other guy, all he was getting was what he deserved. So let's watch Jesus. Because here's my problem philosophically with church people. Well, I've got lots of them, as you know. But my problem is that Christians, by and large, believe that God only has mercy on victims. And if you see somebody whose life is totally messed up and they're suffering for it, most church people would say, serves them right. They disobeyed the law. This is what they get. And when really, if you want to look at it, John 3:16 about God loving the whole world and not wanting any of us to perish, every human being that has ever lived is a victim of self-inflicted wounds. Our whole world is. So if God says, you are only going to get my compassion if you're a victim and not a perpetrator, we would all be doomed, wouldn't we? But I do find it's interesting because back-to-back, you see an example of a guy who had an incurable disease, wasn't any fault of his own. He was viewed as being spiritually untouchable. I love how Jesus deals with that. And then you have a guy who's totally getting what he deserves for his life. And you see how Jesus treats him exactly the same way. And in some respects, I see tenderness in both of these encounters, that if I put myself in that same place, it's pathetic that I would say, you know what, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't react that same way. And it makes me cry out to the Lord, God help me. You know, it's like I've said already today, it is so easy to judge people by their irritating behavior and not even look at the people. Psychologists would tell you, Fred would be nodding his head if he was here right now, that often people who are hostile and filled with anger, that behavior is screams of pain. They are people who've been wounded and haven't dealt with it properly. Yeah, they still cause damage. They still hurt people. But the problem is we just look at the hostility. We don't even see we don't even think there's a hurting person. And so because of that, often we're repulsed instead of drawn to see Jesus help them. And so I think there are several things that are really important for us to look at these two men juxtaposed. Look at how different Jesus' treatment of them was from the religious leaders. So the first one is the guy who really it wasn't any fault of his own, covered in leprosy. Luke says, Dr. Luke, What does it mean covered in leprosy? Do you know that you could have leprosy for a long time and have no visible symptoms? You could have leprosy for years, have no visible symptoms, and not feel any pain. In Isaiah the poet, and in Leviticus, leprosy is presented as an illustration of what sin does to people. And I'm glad I get a chance to talk about it because Wednesday night, we were in Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And I had looked up that morning the word wages and discovered something, 50 years I have heard that scripture and I never looked that word up. The word wages, I'll give it to you if you want to write this down. Sandra's probably writing it down out in the lobby. Opsonion is the Greek word. Opsonion. Opsonion. It's a military term for two things. It's the food and rations that are given to a soldier instead of money in those days. And it's the money, the paycheck that he gets at the end of the month or the end of his term, whatever, however long that was, depending on the army. So it's what he has to live on day by day by day by day, and it's what he gets in his paycheck. And all of a sudden, it changed that verse for me completely. The wages, the opsonion, that sin pays to people, all it gives you to live on day after day after day after day is death. And when you get to payday, that's what you're going to get to. The wages of sin, it is a slow death. Leprosy is the perfect picture. Leprosy is one of the most painless ways to die. Because the first thing that leprosy does is it kills your nerve endings. It kills your sensitivity to pain. And all kinds of hideous things happen because of leprosy. And they're so hideous, well, your body literally rots, starting at your extremities. But leprosy can be doing its work inside of you, killing the nerve endings before, and you still look normal. And you don't feel any pain at all. Isn't that a picture of unsaved people that you know? They're being eaten alive. They're being given death to eat every single day of their lives, but they're doing fine in their mind. They look normal. They feel no pain. What Romans 6:23 is saying, yeah, but you're eating death every day. It's killing you. Sin kills. I've been accused of being too harsh with people that have made decisions and gone out and are just messing up their lives. But you know what? It's not judgmental. It's fear. I love them. They're hurting themselves, in some cases, irreparably. And the fact that they don't feel anything, the fact that everything seems to be going fine, means nothing. Leprosy kills the nerve endings. You know why people lose their noses and ears and fingers and toes from leprosy? It's gross. It's because they can't feel anything, and the rats come and eat their fingers off and eat their noses off. That's the number one cause for losing their extremities. The other one is their flesh just rots. Here's the other thing. I was thinking about this a picture of what leprosy is as a picture of sin. It stinks. Maybe the most reprehensible stench to human noses is the smell of rotting human flesh. But you know what? Because they believed erroneously that leprosy was contagious, it's not. But because they believed that, lepers were forced to live with other lepers. They couldn't be touched by even their own family. They could never touch a holy man. It would defile them because the religious people believed they misunderstood that whole thing in Isaiah about leprosy being an illustration of what sin does, and they just thought leprosy is an evidence that you're filled with sin, and that was not true at all. But here's the thing. You stink. You were required by law to stay within 150 feet of any other human. And you had to wear a sign that said unclean. And if you saw another person even close to the 150-foot line, you had to yell unclean, unclean, to give them a chance to avoid you. Now, the dynamics of trying to live that way would just be horrible. But here's something that just occurred to me this morning. The smell would keep people away anyway. If you had an advanced stage like this guy did, it would be like a rotting corpse walking around. But you know what? You wouldn't smell anything. It would smell normal to you if you were around other lepers all the time. You know how it is. Hey, I lived in Los Angeles for a number of years, and you didn't smell smog when you lived down there. It was only when you got up to the mountains where there was clean air that you realized, what is this? That's oxygen, Bob. Yeah, but it doesn't sting and it doesn't burn. You know how you can just get used to something and it doesn't stink to you anymore? That's another reason why I'm afraid for people I know that are more comfortable being around sinners and their life than they are being around church. Because after a while, you're going to be rotting and you're not even going to be able to tell. You won't even smell. Because everybody else around you is rotting as well. An amazing picture of what sin does. Kills the nerve endings, you don't feel anything. And until you start seeing visible symptoms, you'd never feel anything. And you know what? To be honest with you folks, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we would never feel that we're rotting and we're dying. And we need Jesus. You ever look at somebody and you just think, can't you see what's going on? And the answer is no, they can't. So here's this guy, no fault of his own. I love how brave he is. He breaks the law to just even come close to Jesus. And he comes close enough to Jesus, he was within arm's reach, which meant Jesus was breaking the law as well. And the religious leaders wouldn't have even considered Jesus a holy man just by letting this guy get close to him. And boy, there's a mouthful. Every time I look at leprosy and the way people thought about it then, they were wrong about some of their facts. Leprosy is not contagious. But it was the combination of this is a person so sinful that they've been cursed by God, they stink. Listen, we just don't want them around. Let them hang around with the other lepers. Because of that way of thinking, it is a lot like AIDS. It's a lot like that disease where there may be some people who, because of their lifestyle of violating God's law, they're paying a price in their body. Other people, they contracted it innocently. Can I tell you something? And I'm already in trouble by lots of people, but I'll tell you anyway. I don't believe that AIDS is a curse from God. Personally, I think it's a kindness of God. If we do not see consequences of our behavior that are frightening enough for us to stop, it's like drunk driving. If somebody's drunk driving and they have a wreck, is that God cursing them? I think that's the mercy of God giving them it if they're not killed. It's God giving them an opportunity to say, this is why I don't want you to do that, because it's dangerous. So that's my opinion about AIDS. You know what? I can't see any particular sin that somebody could fall into and the effects that it has on their life that could be less of an impact than what all of our sin does. The problem is, it's like leprosy, is we don't see it. We don't feel it. When we do, when all of a sudden you look down and your hand's not there, and somebody 150 feet away says, man, I can't believe what you smell like. You don't smell it. You don't see it. You don't feel it. So that's why leprosy is a particularly poignant illustration of what sin does. I tell you that when I thought about this as I was studying 2 days, Friday and Saturday, as I thought about this, it made me think of people who are rotting right now that I know. They don't feel anything. In fact, they're having a pretty good time. In fact, some of them are getting everything they've always wanted. And every day, what they're eating to subsist is killing them. It's death. And I know what's down that road. And I know that unless they're afraid, unless they wake up and see what it is, they won't change at all. And so I pray the Holy Spirit to wake them up, whatever means are necessary. I'm so glad he did that for me. So that's leprosy, icky, smelly, dirty. You know what I just love about this guy? He came smelly. He came repulsive. He's covered with leprosy, which means he was missing digits. What did he look like? I don't know, probably like somebody from a zombie movie, maybe. But he came to Jesus. He broke the law to get within 150 feet. And he took the chance and he fell at Jesus's feet. Just look at the attitude in this. I ask the Lord to help me to not vent today against weird teaching about healing that circles in the church today. I will say something because I think I've got the grounds for it, but I tend to vent. So I want you to notice this guy didn't come to Jesus demanding to be healed. I will not take no for an answer. I've heard faith teachers, so-called, on the radio say, don't take no for an answer. So what you see, this guy, he's brave. He comes to Jesus, but he's humble, falls on his knees, and he begs. Those are words of humility. He's a brave guy. And you know what else? He stinks. I know I probably don't smell too good. I probably have bad breath. I don't have a wife to tell me. You know what I mean? I live alone. My kitty is so old, he doesn't know. He thinks I smell great. But when you know how repulsive you are and you take the chance to come to Jesus, can I tell you something that this tells me? If you feel disgusted with yourself and you feel repulsive, please don't try to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's seen it all. He can handle it. He isn't going to be repulsed by your sin, however icky it is. Just don't stay away. That's what your enemy wants. There was a time in my life when, because of something that somebody said about what I'd done, they grossly blew it out of proportion. And I was branded, I'm even afraid to tell you what I was branded with, because it would still, 30 years later, it would still affect my life. And I had to call ahead if I wanted to go to somebody's church, tell them, hi, my name is Bob Cole. You probably heard about me. I'm notorious. I would love to come to your church. I'll stay out in the lobby. Nobody has to see me. I'll leave before church is over, but I just need to be around Christians. Please, can I come to your church? And some let me and some didn't. I know that feeling of feeling like you are repulsive to society. I know it in my own life experience. So I feel for this guy. Well, I feel for the other guy too, but I feel for this guy, and he's just so brave to me. He comes stinky, he comes repulsive, and he bows himself before Jesus, and he says what I think is a prayer of great faith. He says, if you want to, I know you can heal me. It's not faith healer kind of faith, where they say you have to demand that God heal you. And in fact, I've heard guys on the radio mock the prayer, not my will, but your will be done. I've heard them mock that. And I thought, well, hey, Jesus prayed that. I feel like I'm in good company. But they say, no, you have to be positive. You have to, claim that healing and don't take no for an answer. And I just love the humility of this guy. And what he's basically saying is, I'm not sure if you want to, but I'm absolutely positive that you can. That takes humility. And I tell you, can we talk? I think it takes greater faith to say, Lord, I will trust whatever you decide to do, than for me to demand that God do what I want. It takes greater faith in God, I believe, to say, not my will, your will be done. I will trust you. So I don't think that a lot of that faith teaching is really faith at all. I think it's arrogance. But that's my opinion. So I love what happens next. Lord, if you're willing, I'm not sure if you would even want to. I mean, you haven't run away holding your nose yet, so, you know, I'm just going to go for it. I don't know if you're going to want to, but I'm positive that you could heal me. I'd pay big money to see Jesus' face. But notice the sequence. Jesus reached out his hand, and he touched him. And then he said, I am willing, and then he healed him. Why touch him? I pondered this because in the episode right before this, in the other Gospels, Jesus healed a guy's servant who was 30 miles away. So did Jesus have to touch him? Yay! You know, did he have to touch him to heal him? No. Then why touch him? I can only think of one answer. It's tenderness. This is a guy who no non-leper had touched him for perhaps years. I just love how Jesus is. He knows exactly what you need. And you come to him, you're hoping, I don't know if he would want to. I don't know if he would want to do it for me, but I know that he can. I know he's the place I need to go. And then he looks right at that thing that will lift your spirits. Just like in the next vignette, he calls the guy who's dying of sin, he calls him friend. God, the holy God, the Son of God, calls this sinner who's paying the price for his sin, friend. Here he reaches out and he touches that guy. And I have to think of what that meant to that guy. It's like Jesus is saying, you know what? Yeah, you stink. You're not repulsive to me. Yes, I can heal you. Yes, I'm willing to heal you. Tell you what. And he touches him first. I know that look on Jesus' face. And I know that touch. Because he's done that for me. When it seemed like nobody else wants to touch me. I was thinking of another Bob Bennett song. About the man of the tombs. When the man of the tombs is crying out and saying, nobody can touch me, nobody can touch me. And Jesus comes to the guy and he says, when no one can touch you, still I can. Son of God, I am. So I love that. I am a touchy-feely guy, I have to say. But this was a way bigger deal. And you know what? The guy was going to be healed in 30 seconds. If you just made a list of the priorities, the job project priorities in Jesus' life, I think these two stories back to back just blow our priorities out of the weeds. We think of comfort first. We think of freedom from pain first, blah, blah, blah. Jesus looks at what this guy needs most in his heart is somebody to touch him with love in their eyes. He looks at the guy who's dying of syphilis, and he goes, this guy needs to know that I'm his friend and that I've forgiven his sin first, before he even heals him. I love that. Jesus touches him, says, I am willing, be clean. You know what that tells me? He wouldn't have had to touch him for him to be healed. He could have just said, be clean. Like I said, he winged a healing 30 miles in the last episode in the other Gospels. Because this centurion comes and he says, you know, my servant's dying. But you know what? I'll tell you what. You don't even have to go there. You just say the word. And Jesus looked around and says, I have never seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. So he didn't have to touch the guy. And the guy's immediately healed. And then he says, go and write for now. Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. I didn't understand this for the longest time. But I want to say there are four things I wrote down after doing some research of why Jesus would tell this guy to show himself to the priest. He gives us one reason here at the end of verse 14 when he said, as a testimony to them, the priests. One commentary I read on this said that for almost 1,500 years, there had been on the priest manual books, so to speak, the instructions of how to perform a celebratory ritual or ceremony, how to celebrate a leper being made clean. And it had never been used. 1,500 years, God says, okay, when I heal a leper, you know, this is how you celebrate. And it had never been used. You think, oh, what about Naaman? Naaman was a Syrian. He wasn't an Israeli when he was cured. So it had never been used. So here's a bunch of priests representing God. And all of a sudden, a guy comes up that, you know, says, you know, I used to be a leper. I just thought I should tell you guys. And one of them, one of the old geezers, probably priests, said, well, you know, aren't we supposed to celebrate this? And I think I remember in boot camp, they told us, you know, you do. And the guy goes, well, you know, I've never done it before. You know what to do. And then somebody finds this obscure ceremony for on the books for 1,500 years. Here's the thing, the note that it made to me as a religious leader. What happens when the religious leaders don't believe in what God is able to do and who he's able to do it for? What happens when they don't believe it? Then pretty much nobody believes it. And God's people get ripped off. And then God, the leaders become obstacles instead of vehicles. So that's one reason. Four reasons. We saw that when Jesus was baptized, he said to John the Baptist, I am determined that I'm going to keep all of the law. Every little thing the law has, the law of Moses, I'm going to keep it all. So that was one reason why he sent them, because that was part of the law. If you're a leper and you're healed by God, go tell the priests. Another reason was to verify the healing. And this has always been poignant to me because years ago, but way back in the 60s, I used to go up and to Berkeley. There was a huge Christian outreach there for a radical, everything was radical in Berkeley in those days, but a radical Christian group called Resurrection City. And we would have these meetings. Thousands of people would come to the meetings. I remember one time, and I did the music, and then we would ask for people that wanted to accept the Lord, and I prayed with people. One Saturday night, 12 Hare Krishna people with their little ponytails and their little Hare Krishna outfits and their little tambourines and everything all came forward to give their lives to Jesus. It was amazing. Radical things happened there. And people were healed. We just believe that if God wanted to heal somebody, he had the power to do it. But here's the thing. If somebody claimed to be healed, the rules were you had to go get a doctor, have him sign you off and verify the healing and bring it back next week and show it to us. So there wouldn't be any bogus charlatan type stuff happening. And that was one of the reasons that he was to go have the priests verify. They were the officials that have verified, yes, you are leprosy free. Now remember, to the Jewish mind in those days, it wasn't just a physical issue. If you had leprosy, it's because you were cursed by God. So it wasn't just a doctor that could clear you. It would have to be the priests that could clear you. Because if you see a guy that's healed of leprosy, obviously the curse has been lifted. And which brings me to the fourth reason why Jesus asked him to do this. You could not re-enter society and go back to your family and hug your wife and go to, you know, temple and do all of that stuff. You couldn't do any of that unless you had a certificate from the priests saying this guy is certifiably clean now. So Jesus tells the guy, I think it's one of the most thoughtful things he does to this guy besides touching him. He says, run for the priest right now. So as soon as possible, you can resume a normal life because you can't do it without their certification. You know, it's interesting. For years and years and years, I read through this and I didn't know any of that stuff. So I'm happy that I can pass it on to you because it all means something. I look at Jesus' initiative. I look at the tenderness. I look at the, I look in his eyes, so to speak, in this encounter, and it just fills me with hope. You know, I find it convicting. Because to be honest with you, sometimes people don't get within 100 feet of us because they stink. I told you my story about being forced to watch a Patriots game, the very end of it, in a sports bar. And so I stood as close to the back door where nobody would see me as I could because I really don't spend time in bars. And I find myself being filled with revulsion for the way people are behaving. And you know who corrected that was Jesus. And I'm standing there with Jesus thinking, man, I wouldn't be here if I didn't have to be. I want to see this game. And he said, you know, you're misreading these people. Yes, they're sinners. Yes, they're some of them wrecking their lives by this behavior. But they're doing it because they don't have me. They're doing what comes naturally to them to try to fill holes in their lives that only I can fill. He wasn't excusing the behavior at all. He's just saying, son, you're not seeing them the way I see them. You're just seeing the irritating behavior. You aren't even seeing them as people in the way that I do. And you know what happens when we do start seeing people the way Jesus does? It changes the way we treat them, doesn't it? And so verse 15, obviously the guy didn't obey. He did go to see the priests. I'm sure that blew their minds. I mean, you can't just prance into town and say, yeah, I used to be covered with leprosy and now I'm good. And they're going, excuse me, you know, before we let you in, we're going to have to do a thorough examination. So, but he apparently told people on there, you stop to think about it. If he was covered with leprosy and he was instantly healed, you couldn't fake that. You couldn't keep it a secret from everybody that had seen your body rotting away and all of a sudden it's pink, healthy, ruddy skin, all the nerve endings back, restored. So, and then verse 16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I had so many notes, I had a whole page full of notes on this. I already told you some of them as we were going through it. Because I think how audacious of me to think that I can live in the same stinky world that Jesus lived in, that I can live my life having only rare and infrequent and brief contact with my Heavenly Father. He couldn't do it. I don't know. It's boggling to me when I see the distance that people who say they're Christians, and some of them are, but the distance they keep from God. Of course, I only know if they're here or not here, which doesn't mean have anything to do with whether they're actually spending time with God. So I can't judge in that respect. But don't you find it a little bit convicting when you read that here's the Son of God, and he just can't make it unless he has regular times to get away from everybody else and just talk with Father and listen to Father. But it makes perfect sense if you realize when he said, I only do what Father tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say. And you think, well, how's that supposed to happen if you never talk to him? if you never listened to him. So I gleaned a lot from that. I had one morning, it was my Shabbat this last week. I had one morning where three of my five devotionals that I read were all saying the same thing, virtually about the time you need. In fact, one of them was quoting the scripture, which was great because I was going to study it the next day. And said how you just need to spend time hearing what your Father has to say. He loves it. You'll love it. But it isn't going to automatically happen. You have to carve the time out. And you have to expect that he's going to speak to you. And so it was my Shabbat. It was my day. The only thing on my agenda was to eat Thai food up in Camden. That was it. And it was me and Jesus the rest of the day. And so I just said, I am going to spend this day expecting that you have something to say to me. And he did. Very clearly. It was odd. It wasn't in a way I thought it was going to happen. So, fresh in my mind. I mean, I know I need this. Isn't it kind of interesting that Jesus needed it? He had an agenda that was God's agenda. How in the world are we going to know what God's agenda is? I mean, how do I know? I can't know it by saying, Lord, take up your cross and follow me, and this is what I'm going to do. There is a way, even in routine. I said this last Sunday. There's a way, even in routine, going to work, things we have to do. There's a way that we can carve time to hear him, to ask him to speak to us. How much time does he need? Well, I have noticed that he'll take as much time as I'm willing to give him. If I got 10 minutes, he'll fill it up with what I need from him. The failure, I don't think, is on God's part. The failure is on the part of the distractible humans. So here's Jesus in a human body and says, you know what? I know I love these people. I came to save them. Sorry, guys, I got to get away. I just need time with Father. You ever feel that way? I was talking with Richard about that this a couple of weeks ago. And he says, when I saw him here and I hadn't seen him for 10 days. And he says, you know, you just, when you go without being around your brothers and sisters, after a while, you just want to go, you know, you got to shake that crud of the world off of you. And when you're around people that are filled with the Lord and you're spending time with the Lord, it's like taking a shower. It washes you and it cleans you, and that's what it's supposed to do. So vignette number one, I think I can do this. I think I've got enough time. I love this vignette too. So there's the victim, the leper, no fault of his own, viewed wrongly by religious leaders. But here's a guy who, if we believe the historical accounts, living witnesses, the early church fathers wrote and said the reason this guy was paralyzed is he was in the final stages right before death of syphilis. And the reason that he had syphilis was it was the result of a debauched life. So here's a guy who is getting what he deserves in the eyes of the religious people. They thought that about the leper, but it wasn't true. But here's a guy. God knows, the guy knows, everybody knows, you are just paying the price for your life of sin. So let's look at Jesus and what Jesus does. Verse 17, one day as he was teaching, the other gospels say it was a house and it was clear full of people and there was no room to even squeeze one more person in. I did some teaching at a home Bible study in Hawaii one time, where literally the kitchen, the living room, the dining room, the stairway, the entryway, and two of the upstairs bedrooms were clear packed full of people. If the fire department had ever seen it, they would have shut us down in a minute because there was no way to escape. People just wanted to hear the word. And man, it's delightful to teach the word when people have that kind of eagerness. But what I find is really interesting in verse 17, it tells us that there were people there who were sworn enemies of Jesus and people who were skeptical of him. And some of them traveled all the way from Jerusalem. I think we figured out that on foot that would take you at least 2 weeks. And it's almost a full day drive in our air-conditioned tour bus when we were there. So here's a bunch of people crowded in. Notice it was not a healing service. It was a teaching service. It's an interesting, if you do a study, that always was Jesus's priority, to teach the word, which kind of makes me a little suspicious of churches that it's all about healing and they don't really have time to study the Bible. That seems to not be the same priority that Jesus had. I do love the phrase in verse 17, even though it was a teaching time, not a healing time, it says the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. I read that and my gut just wrenched yesterday, and I said, Lord, I always want that to be true. I want it to be true when I go to Patricia's house on Tuesdays. I want it to be true if there's only me and three other people here on Wednesday. I want it to be true wherever I am doing what God's given me to do. I want for the power of God to be available if he wants to heal in any way he would want to heal. We have seen it, even in our tiny fellowship. And then you know what? He's done it for me. Almost 7 straight years without a stop, I had a pounding headache every time I came to church. People would pray for me, and by the time I was on the second song of worship, it was completely gone. And 5 minutes after the service was over and I was on my way home, it started up again. So I don't really know a way to attribute that kind of a physiological change other than God touched me. Power of the Lord was present to heal. I'm so proud of myself for all the stuff I'm not saying right now. I think it really adds to the poignancy of this story. It was only about 5 years ago that I read the commentaries that talked about the very earliest church writings from guys who were actually there and who knew this story, contemporaries, that the reason this man was paralyzed was because of the advanced stages of syphilis. And it just adds something to this whole story that makes a lot more sense. After all this work that these four friends went to, one carrying each corner of the litter, to climb up on the roof, carrying a guy, move the tiles out of the way, lower the guy down in front of Jesus, and then the first thing Jesus says to him is, friend, your sins are forgiven. And you think, what? But if you know the guy's story, I've often thought this. What if it was God's will to not heal the man? Would it have changed his life in any way as he's spending his last days reaping the fruit of his sinfulness to hear from the Son of God, your sins are forgiven and you're my friend? Would that have meant anything to him? You know what? That might have been enough. I just love the order that this happens in. Best news he could have heard this morning, right before church, when I was scrambling to get everything all together. And I said, okay, Lord, you got any last minute things you want to toss in there? I'm open. I got my pen. My notes are right here. And you know what he plopped into my head? The biggest slam, the biggest insult that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had for Jesus as they called him a friend of sinners. That was an insult from their point of view. Now, if you're a sinner, that's really good news. Look at him. He's a friend of sinners. And I think, dude, you should be glad because you're a sinner. You just don't know it. And yes, he is your friend. And yes, he does want to heal you. He doesn't want to make the leper feel better about their leprosy. Oh, don't worry. I accept you and your leprosy. No, that wouldn't be love. He says, I accept you as a person that needs to be touched. I'm willing to heal you. He wasn't going to accept the results of this. He never condoned the guy's sin. He just willingly forgave him. And I think we get that really confused sometimes. Pretty persistent friends that they were willing to climb up on the roof. Let him down. Verse 20 says, Jesus, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? If you follow the rules of Greek grammar, the their faith, would, that pronoun, would refer back to the last person that was mentioned, the last subject of the sentence, which would have been the friends. But by the same rule of Greek grammar, you could say that it also referred to the guy. He just wasn't able to bring himself, so he had his friends come. It meant that they all had the faith for Jesus to do that. I was going to launch into all the bad teaching about whose faith it takes for God to heal somebody, because there's so much bad teaching out there. I just do want to say one thing. How much faith did Lazarus have? He was dead. How much faith did his sisters have? A little. But one of them had given up and said, Lord, if you'd only been here, this would never would have happened. So it's really not about the people's faith, the way that the faith teachers would have you think. God heals people. People don't heal people. Prayer doesn't heal people. God heals people. And there's a lot of confusion on that. It's always God. Which is why I love at the end of this, the people that saw what Jesus did praised God. Not say, you ought to have a TV show. You could really get a good crowd and a lot of good donations. Just take your show on the road. They praised God. I think that the wording here in verse 20, saw their faith, said to the guy, friend, your sins are forgiven. All of the intent of the Greek structure is that Jesus saw the man's primary need was not healing. His primary need was the despondency that he had over the results of his own sin. Can you relate to that? Have you done anything or series of things in your life that you relive it? Every time you're down, you relive every step of it. What was I thinking? I could have stopped right here. I didn't have to walk down that road. What? And you beat yourself up. Been there, done that. And if you forget, the devil will remind you. So can you see this guy is tormented? He has enough faith to believe Jesus can heal him, but he's going through that same dilemma that why would he want to? It's my own stinking fault. And all the while he's being lifted up on the roof and lowered down in front of Jesus, he's thinking, man, this is your own fault, dude. Just take your medicine. Take it like a man. You deserve this. All of that torment would have been silenced in one moment when Jesus looks at him and he knew who Jesus was. Jesus looks at him. I would, again, pay big money to see the look on his face. And Jesus looks at him, because I've seen that look before. He looks at him and says, friend. You're my friend from my point of view. I don't mind forgiving your sins at all. I consider you my friend. How much that would have meant. Remember when we finished the last gospel, John's gospel, we talked about the last two times that Jesus saw Judas. He called him friend. Same word. Yeah, you betrayed me. Yeah, I'm going to die because of a decision that you made in your own mind. I just want you to know I consider you to be my friend. And I tell you, sometimes for some people, that's all they need to keep from jumping off a bridge. Can you see why I was so jazzed about doing the study today? So Jesus, like typical Jesus, deals with the deepest wound first. It's so not like us. Can't you put yourself in these four friends' place? I bet anything they were disappointed. We went to all of this work. Here's this guy, he can't move a muscle, and you'd say your sins are forgiven? I don't know. It looks to me, knowing how we are, when we're praying, you know, earnestly for people's symptoms, oh God, get him a good job. Oh God, you know, bless the ungodly relationship they're living in. You know, and we're praying for symptoms. We want them to be comfortable. And God never sees the symptoms and the results without seeing the cause, without seeing our heart. And sometimes he will not deal with the symptoms until he goes to the heart. And sometimes when he deals with the heart, the symptoms are no longer an issue. As I was thinking yesterday about this whole passage, it reminded me of one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word that's translated mercy. The Greek word is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. Let me give you the most eloquent definition of eleos, mercy, that I've found anywhere. It means to have compassion for the pain and the damage resulting from sinful behavior with the compulsion to help. It means, and this is the embodiment of what mercy means. Jesus being filled with mercy. He looks at this guy, and instead of saying, buddy, you made your bed, sleep in it because this is your own stinking fault. And instead of that, yeah, Jesus knows it's the result of a sinful life. But what he looks at, he sees the pain. He sees the damage. And the word for compassion means your pain in my heart. He feels the guy's pain. And then because of that great heart of love and mercy, he wants to do something about it. So what is the first thing he does? Friend, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't that speak volumes to you? It does to me. First of all, I'm not sure that this guy would even get through the doors. It took tremendous courage for him to even show up where there were religious leaders who would have felt defiled. And maybe their goon squad of the religious leaders that were there, the holy people, maybe they were the reason why the guys couldn't get in through the door. Could have been. So Jesus, having compassion for the symptoms and the pain and damage that was done by sin with a desire to help, forgives the sin first. Which I would say is the exact opposite of it serves you right. Right? Isn't it just the opposite of that? Notice the knee-jerk reaction of the religious leaders, and it's a little bit more poignant in the other Gospels, because it says that their immediate reaction was, who does this guy think he is forgiving sins? Knee-jerk reaction, not, oh, wow, somebody just got forgiven. Or maybe Jesus is going to heal him. Just this theological roadblock to their thinking. And then Jesus says, why are you thinking like this? In one of the other Gospels, it says, why are you thinking these evil thoughts? And then he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and go home? Well, one obviously would be easier to say than the other, because if you say, rise, get up and take your mat and go home, and nothing happened, you could be nailed. If you say your sins are forgiven, who's going to know? Although the faith healers today, if they said, okay, you're healed, and the guy wasn't healed, they say, well, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. I gave it my best shot. So that wouldn't work. But just pass on something that John Corson said that just hit me between the eyes. Here's the poignant truth of this. Which is easier? See, for Jesus to heal this man, all he had to do was speak a word. For Jesus to forgive this man, he had to die. So which is easier? Yeah, I could heal you with a word. I could heal you from 30 miles away. Just did it 2 days ago. Just healed a leper. But in order to forgive him, Jesus was taking that man's sin on himself. I find that very poignant. Verse 24, so that you will recognize the right that I have. That's what the word authority means. So that you guys, you religious leaders who don't even realize who I am, so that you'll recognize that I have the right to forgive sins, which you claim only God can do. So connect the dots. He said to the guy, I'll do the visible thing for you. You want to show? And he speaks the word. The guy does those three impossible things. Stood up, picked up his mat, and went home. I used to have more doctors than we and nurses than we have now in the church, and I've talked with all of them afterwards about how impossible this would have been without physical therapy. This guy's muscles atrophied. So Jesus says, stand up, pick up your cot, and go home. And all the guy can do, he can't move. So his brain, in faith, sends the message to the legs, stand up. And instantly, without physical therapy, they're made strong enough to stand up. And his brain, in faith, says to the arms, reach down and pick that mat up. And without any physical therapy, in a nanosecond, as fast as the synapses of the brain fire and send that signal down to the legs and the arms, the healing takes place. And he goes home praising God. Duh. Healed and forgiven. I just wonder what order. I wonder what songs he was singing. I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. Or I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. Wow, can you believe it? My own stinking fault. Jesus thinks I'm his friend. You know what I mean? Been there, done that. And that's why I've sung some of the songs we sing thousands of times, no exaggeration. They still hit me in the same way. I know what I deserve. I didn't get it. I know I was broken. I had nothing to offer. He made me whole. So let's pray. Lots of people, Lord, that we know, and some of us need desperately to consider all the implications of these two stories. We need to examine our hearts to see if we even resemble you in our approach to people. But we need to also look and see what you are like. I know that just going through this again, I don't know how many times I've taught this, going through it again just makes me love you so much. It makes me marvel at the way you are, so different than what I would expect. So Lord, I pray for the few of us that are here. I pray for the others that are going to hear this recorded, perhaps online, that the impact of this would stir us. I would love it if we were just never the same again. I would love it if we, the minute we start writing people off because of how irritated we are with their behavior, we'd stop in our tracks and allow the Holy Spirit to let us see them the way you do. It isn't natural to us, Lord, you know. And I thank you for these examples. I thank you for what it tells me about you. I do see a secret here that I want to implement in my life. And that is that I would often get away to hear from you and to talk to you and not rob myself of that by whatever I think is more important. So bless these dear ones today. Thank you, Lord, that we get a break in the winter. I would just love it, Lord, if for me, these things we've looked at would always be in my mind. I love how you are, Lord Jesus. There's nobody like you. I pray that we'd always have the faith to believe that at any given moment when you're there, miracles can happen. Thank you for looking at the deepest need first. Thank you for touching the leper. What a tender thing to do. Thank you for calling this paralytic, this sinner on steroids, poster child for a debauched life. Lord, thank you for calling him friend and forgiving him first before you healed him. So much it tells us about you. Bless my dear friends today, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for